Clashing clothes never bother me, but clashing theologies do. When people, some of the opinions I hear about Israel, especially today, because the world is becoming so anti-Semitic, you can tell it's demonic. It's incredible. And, you know, the Word of God is quite clear. Now, I'm going to attempt in, I was going to say an hour and scare you all, but about 35 to 40 minutes to condense three quarters of the Bible into a sermon. So bear with me. And when we're done, if anybody wants the passages that I use, I will get a copy out to you. Not of the whole sermon, but just of all the scriptures I use. So just make a request, email me, and I can get them out to you. So let's pray. Father, as you can see, the sermon is titled, Is God a Promise Keeper? And then when it comes to Israel, and I believe you are. I believe your word says you are. I believe that any time that we forget your nature of who you are, then we misinterpret the word. And you continually tell us that you are merciful and long-suffering, slow to anger, rich in love, eager to turn calamity on those who repent. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand that when we go to look at this word today. I ask that be with me, as Josh says, speak through me as you will, Lord. I am but your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll have to excuse me. Somewhere along the line, we caught a cold in the last couple of days. So, I want to read a statement which I edited down, and believe me, it was quite long, and it's still going to be a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading. It's a statement written by a fellow by the name of Burrell Salomon. He goes, quote, there's something about Israel that makes people uncomfortable, and it's not what they say it is. The Jewish people were supposed to disappear a long time ago. That's how the story of exiled, enslaved, hated minorities is supposed to end. But the Jews didn't disappear. They actually came. You can reference Ezekiel 36 and 37 on that. There's no cheat code that explains how a group of people returned to their homeland after 2,000 years. There's no national path for Babylonians, the Romans, the Crusaders, the Inquisitions, the pogroms, the Holocaust, and still showing up to work on Monday in Tel Aviv, still chosen, protected, and thriving. Well, then maybe God isn't a myth after all. I use Israel quite often when I'm telling people about God, but a testimony. Because once you admit that Israel's survival isn't just impressive, but divine, everything changes. Your moral compass has to reset. Your assumptions about history, power. So they deny it, they smear it, they rage against it, because it's easier to call a miracle cheating than to face the possibility that God keeps his promises. And he's that the Jews are using angels and spirits to divert all their missiles. Promises for the sake of those of us who have put our trust in him. Jerry Ungren states, God made a covenant with Israel. I've read the articles by Bible teachers who claim that Israel relinquished the promises made by God because of their rebellion. God cannot lie. He made the promises. It has nothing to do with how good or bad Israel is. It has everything to do with God and his faithfulness. End of quote. Well, without scripture to either back up or dismiss these two statements, then all they are is nothing more than wishful thinking or the rantings of two men trying to force their claims about modern Israel on God. So what does scripture actually say? Well, I want to use as a guidepost Romans 1:25 and use this as our goal in looking into the schisms that have been, or this schism, excuse me, that has been dividing the church ever since AD 100s. This is when the church leadership went from Jewish overseers like John and James and Peter and began to be led by Gentile overseers, men like Ignatius, AD 50 to 117. He taught that anyone partaking in the Passover were partakers of those who killed Jesus. Interesting enough, Jesus never accuses them of that. Justin Martyr, AD 100 to 165, claimed God's covenant with Israel was no longer valid and that the Gentiles had replaced the Jews. Of course, this had much to do and be based on the fact that the temple was destroyed, and therefore he allowed his sight to be his guide for his faith instead of the clear word of God. Just a side note, he also taught that Socrates, who died around 399 BC, and Plato, who died around 348 BC, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was even born, he said that he was quite steeped in their teachings and their studying, and he said that they were probably unknown Christians. Where he come up with that, I have no idea. Irenaeus, AD 130 to 202, taught that the Jews were disinherited by God, and that the list goes on even up till today. And the one pastor we went to in a church down south, he started to teach the Hebrews, and he admitted that he had no idea how the Jews even had a religion anymore, because he didn't understand the scriptures. It seems that these early men of faith forgot what Paul taught in Romans 11:25, which reads, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles," that be us, "has come in." So basically, Paul is saying we are not to be ignorant about Israel so that we do not become arrogant. So then let's learn about Israel from God's word so as to keep us from arrogance, if possible. So, first verse, Genesis 3:15, if you're taking notes of the scriptures. "And I will put enmity between you and a woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And now you say, yeah, but Paul, there's no mention of Israel in this verse. And right you are. But it is God's mission statement to the world. The day that we were separated from him through Adam's sin, God declared his plan of reconciliation for us, his covenant to make a way of salvation for the world. This is known as the Adamic covenant. This is where Israel comes in. And it starts with the grandfather of Israel, Abraham, a pagan at the time when God called him into this mission. So, Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And, of course, this is an allusion to Christ coming through the line of Abraham, but also the Word. This is the first covenant God makes with Abraham and, as inferred, his descendants, with covenant being defined as a formal agreement or the conditional promises made to humanity by God as revealed in Scripture. We will certainly look at some of those conditions later. The big ticket items for us to see here are: God would make a great nation from Abram. He would make Abram's name great. That God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. And finally, all nations will be blessed through him. The only condition here was that Abram obeys and goes. And in so doing, God appeared to him again at Shechem. Genesis 12:7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him." Regarding this land, we read Genesis 15:18. "The descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And if you look up there, you can see the land of promise is way bigger than that little strip they're fighting over constantly. And they will one day occupy that. Now, just before the state was made, God had promised Abram a son from his own seed, and that his descendants would be as uncountable as the stars, and it would be on him, that is God, to see that they would possess it. Then he made a blood or cut covenant with Abraham, which can be seen in verses 8 to 17 of chapter 5 of Genesis, a covenant where only God promised his blood should either party break it. And that's where he split the animals in half, and God walked through in the form of a lamp and a fire while Abram slept. And in so doing, God was the only one who put his life on the line to keep that covenant. In this section, we also get a prophecy about the future enslavement of the children of promise in Egypt. Here we learn that they would be in captivity for 400 years, and just as prophesied, they were. These descendants will come from the seed of Isaac, the son of promise, according to Genesis 17:21. where God said, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year." That promise was also directed at all of Abram's children, because he was, we have to get this clear. That covenant was not directed to all of Abraham's children, because he had Ishmael, and later on he had several children with Keturah. That promise was given to the heirs of Abraham's son Isaac, the son of promise, and then later on we will see that established through Jacob, who would be called Israel. This is very important to understand if you want biblical clarity when you read Romans 9, 6 to 12. Because everybody gets real confused here. I'm going to read it, Romans 9, 6 to 12. "But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." And unfortunately, there are those who would say that he is talking about the church and Christians here. He is not. Let me make it clear. Paul is saying that it's not all Abraham's children's descendants who are called for God's purpose, just Isaac. And then it is not all of Isaac's children who have been called to God's mission, just Jacob. This has nothing to do with Gentiles replacing Israel as God's chosen people. Nor does it have anything to do with choosing some for salvation and others for damnation. Throughout that part in Romans 9. It's about God using who he wills and who they are to fulfill his redemption mission. And just think in those passages in Romans 9 about Pharaoh and Esau. And if you want some real clarity there why it says, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated," read Obadiah. Obadiah is a conviction against Esau or Edom, who were his descendants. The nation of Edom are Esau's descendants. And in there you'll see it is because of the way they treated Jacob, his brother. Now begin again, God to Abram, Genesis 17, 1 to 2. "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." This is not a conditional statement. There is no "if you walk before me and be blameless." This is like when Peter in 1 Peter 1:15 tells us, believers, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So all you believers, are you saved? Are you saved? Yeah? Are you holy in all your behavior? Are you still saved? God disciplines those who are his. He doesn't reject them. Of course you are, because of our salvation, like God's covenants with Israel, doesn't hang on our ability to keep it. As believers, we trust in the power of Christ's blood, that his atonement was strong enough and full enough to keep us. With God's covenants to Israel, it is his word that is the guarantee, which we will see a bit later. Moving on, we read in Genesis 17, 4 to 6, that Abram will be the father of many nations. So God changes his name to Abraham and promises that from him kings will come forth. And by the way, next week, we're going to look at the eternal covenant made in Christ's blood. And the week after, we're going to look at the Davidic covenant, which is all about the kings who will come. This will begin with King David and will end with King Jesus. Now, we need to note that, most importantly, this covenant, according to Genesis 17:7, is an everlasting covenant to be God to your descendants after you. How long is everlasting? Do you need a dictionary? How long is everlasting? Louder. Okay, I believe you. Yes. Webster's dictionary defines it as lasting forever or eternal. There is no interpretation in the original Greek, or Hebrew, that would lead anyone to think any differently. Here God is promising to be the God of Abraham and his descendants forever. As well, in verse 8, we see this everlasting caveat also includes the land which he promised. Not just to be their God, but the land is theirs everlasting. Again, how long is everlasting? Forever. And we believers better hope that the meaning of that word hasn't changed when it comes to our salvation. Since Jesus said in John 3:16 that he promises everlasting life to all those who place their trust in him as Savior. Unless you mess up. It doesn't say that. You know, we believe that for ourselves, but we don't believe it for Israel. Continuing our quick overview of Genesis 17, we should note here that God's part was to be their God, and their part in keeping that covenant, if you read it, was simply to be circumcised, a mark to indicate God's covenant with them and Abraham's trust in God. It was an outward mark that says, not that you walked around showing anybody, but we know it was Joseph that that's how they knew he was their brother. There's a mark to indicate their trust in God. And this is summarized by God in Genesis 22:16-18. Now God says this after Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, as he asked him to, and God stops him. He says, "But myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemy, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed me." I want to quote from Amir Sarfati here. For God, it was imperative that not just Abraham, but everyone throughout the ensuing ages would recognize that the physical descendants of this old man were a miraculous creation brought on by his hand. Israel doesn't exist by accident or by the normal uniting of a man and woman. God intervened with the natural way of things and brought about a pregnancy of a woman far too old to bear children. The Jews were born through supernatural means and have been sustained through the millennia through supernatural means. And again, that's just what Iran is saying about Israel even today. However, he says, This does not make them better than anyone else, but it does make them chosen and sets them apart as a unique in God's plan. If you read Acts 7, verses 2 to 8, Stephen, before being killed, tells how even though Abraham did not possess that land of promise, but lived there as an alien in it, he took God at his word, believing he would possess it eternally through his descendants. Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter, begins like this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's verses 8 and 10. And then in verse 8 and 10, again recounts Abraham's faith in God's covenants given to him and his descendants, looking forward even to the promise of heaven. Now, if we were to move on to Isaac's son Jacob, we see God restating his covenant with Abraham's grandson. Genesis 35:10-12. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you." There's that king promise again. He also says it's to Sarah one time. "This land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then in Genesis 48:4, Jacob tells his son Joseph, just before he dies, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in Canaan," he said, and he repeated his everlasting promise to him there. A promise without condition, by the way. Now, are we getting the everlasting theme in this promise to Israel? Now, maybe you're thinking, but what about the disobedience of Israel? They were quite disobedient, and they were all throughout their history. They sinned, they were kicked out of the land, they restored, and come back. But what about their disobedience? Doesn't Jeremiah 3:8 tell us that because of all the adulteries and faithlessness of Israel, God sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce? Yes, it does. But by verse 15, that same chapter, we see God talking about Israel's restoration. There, God declares the duration of their separation. It'd be 70 years. It was their disobedience and his chastisement against them. And then he also declares that he has future plans for them. They are not gone. Then in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, God makes a very definitive statement about his everlasting intentions for Israel. You can follow along. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light and by the day and fixed order the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So I had a peek last night. The stars were still there. And when I was sitting on my deck this morning, the sun came up. He has not thrown them away. And he will not. He says that. There are some in Israel who have been disobedient, who will fall away. And that's what he says. But only if those things happen will I cast away all the offspring. There's always been a remnant. But however, we need to understand much calamity, much trouble, much tribulation will befall them before that time of final restoration. The description of their punishments due to the disobedience as a people, and if you want further study, write this down. I'm not going to read it all. Is found in 2 Samuel 26, 14 to 40. And there, those punishments can be described in six progressive punishments to get Israel to repent. They begin with distress, then drought, then destruction, then desolation, then debased minds, and then finally dispersion, which means being taken out of the land, but only for a time. Those all pretty much describe Israel's history as a nation. Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, Roman occupation, and then finally being driven from the land of promise, somewhere around AD 163. Of course, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and many people left because of what was happening, but finally, it got really bad around 163. From the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians around 587 BC and up to May 14th, 1948, reinstatement of the nation, which was the reinstatement of the nation of Israel, all told, the Jews have endured more than 2,500 years of discipline during which they were dispersed among the nations of the world. Can you imagine? Now, during those times of dispersion, not all left. There has always been a remnant of Jews in the land of Israel since their arrival under Joshua. And the same is still the case when it comes to their disobedience. Not all were or are disobedient. In Exodus 19, 5 to 6, God tells Moses to tell the people, "Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and of a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And as we know, not all Israel has kept God's word, which he gave to Moses on that day. But some did. As a nation, they will always be set apart to God, but as a spiritual nation of priests, they don't all qualify. So on this subject, think of the prophet Elijah. After being used by God to defeat 450 prophets of Baal, and then subsequently being threatened by Queen Jezebel, he runs and hides for his life. We pick that story up in 1 Kings 19, 13b to 14. "And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'Well, I've been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek me, my life, to take it away.' Well, after this pity party, God sends him back into the mission, pointing out the fact that he isn't the only spiritual Israelite left, but rather, after some pruning, there will be, according to verse 18, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So even in modern Israel, there are very few who are obedient to God's call, few who recognize Christ as God's mission statement in the flesh, and therefore, like their ancestors, their testimony for God is void. But God, well, he has not forgot his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will rescue their descendants in the end. But why? There you go. Why will he rescue them in the end? Well, it's for his name's sake. Not because they're good, not because they're better than anybody else, not because they're a big nation or any of those things, but for his name's sake. Matter of fact, when he chose them, he said, I didn't choose you because you're a great nation, but rather because you're little among all the peoples. Ezekiel 20, 42 to 44. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourself, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Speaking of descendants of Israel in the last days, Zechariah the prophet writes in chapter 13, 8 to 9, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call out my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. You know, we need to be praying for the salvation of the Jews. Well, for all men, but when we think of the Jews, because their restoration will not come without much suffering on their part. And the more the gospel can go through them today before the tribulation starts, the fewer there will be to have to go through it. So let's go back to our goal for this message. I can tell you're all just waiting for me to be done. Teaching ain't quite the same as preaching. So back to our goal in this message of Romans 11, 25 to 29. I want you all to catch this. Matter of fact, why don't you all stand up? You need to. Because the mind can only absorb as long as the rear end can endure. So we'll get you up on your feet. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for our sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because he made a promise to them. For the gifts and the calling of God are, everybody say, what's that last word? Really, louder. Yeah, the devil needs to hear that. The giftings and the calling of God are irrevocable. Yes, God is a promise keeper. No one's actions, whether righteous or sinful, can make him take his word back. And thank God for that. Otherwise, no one who's standing here today stands a chance of keeping your part in his eternal covenant he has made for you when you believed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that alone should keep us humble. Father, we thank you for your word. And I just pray, it's a lot of tough sledding and a lot of dry chewing there maybe, but it's your word and it's a living word. And it's a wonderful word. It's a word that says who you are. Not so much who we are, but who you are, so that we can trust you. Father, I pray for Israel. I pray for everyone here, myself included. Should we think disparagingly against them or be jealous of them, forgive us, because we are to make them jealous of the love that you have for us and draw them to you. So, Father, I pray we do that. Go with us, Lord. Put your word on our heart. Keep it alive, Father, every one of us. Help us to understand that to know you isn't just a quick perusal of the Bible, but it's walking through it with you and your spirit so that we may know you, because you say that the word is all about you, Jesus. So help us do that, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.